Thanks, Damaris. You can go ahead and be seated. My name is Sandy Hughes. I'm one of the pastors here at CPC, and so glad that you're here worshiping with us this morning. Kevin's taken a little break, even though he's here today, for the next couple weeks, because he's going to have a nine-week preaching series. So he's getting ready for our fall series and all that fun stuff. I don't know about you, but growing up, I had significant family events that would happen in the home that I grew up in. And we had a big table where 12 or 13 people could squeeze in and we could be around as in a family, as in an extended family. And when the family was coming over, my mom, it was her mission to teach me the importance of setting a table and creating a beautiful space for a good meal and good company and conversation to happen. And during the special occasions, I can remember polishing the silver. Some of you remember polishing the silver. Cleaning the crystals on the chandelier. Those were so many crystals. Oh, yes, ironing the humongous tablecloth. Getting to take the china and put it out on the table. And then getting creative with our table decor, because this was before the day of Pinterest. Right? Yes. And I have learned that the table is a very special place in a home. You might not think about it. You might have three or four tables in your home. And if you think about it for just a minute, the table is an important part of our lives. It's where some of the most important and meaningful things happen in our lives. Think about this. People have their first date around a table. We drink coffee with dear friends around a table. Arguments break out around a table. Business is conducted around a table. This sermon was written around on a table and not on my desk in the usual place, because I just wanted to make sure I could say that in my sermon. Stories are shared around the table. I can remember as a kid, my grandma Chloen telling us stories about her growing up years. She was the daughter of a pastor. She was your rebellious pastor's kid. And she had so many great stories to tell. But one of them that she would often tell is how she grew up. You know, pastors in those days, my great-grandfather, he would be my great-grandfather, when he was a pastor, you know, they didn't pay you in cash. I have his ledger, and he got paid two chickens or a dozen eggs or some milk from the neighbor's cow. Only the rich people paid a pastor for service in cash. And she would tell us that, and I always, really, that sunk in for me often as a young adult and now especially as a pastor. But the interesting thing is she never realized she was poor, because her mother always set a beautiful table with the crystal and china she received at her wedding. And there was always food on the table. And it wasn't until later in life she realized how poor they actually were. So stories are shared around the table. Truth is shared around the table. We're about to start all of our midweek ministries, which take place around a what? A table. As a photographer, I have so many table pictures. But a lot of things happen around that table. In just a few weeks, many of you will be around a table with Bibles open, hearts open, authenticity flowing from open hearts, prayers prayed, tears shed, hearts transformed around a table. And today, we're going to take a look at the ultimate table, where Jesus spent some of his last moments with his disciples. And like many of our meals with family and friends, conversation will be had and truths will be told. And Jesus is going to give his disciples three truths around the table as we look at Mark chapter 14. So if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14, and we'll pick up the story in verse 12. Well, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' And the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So there they prepared for the Passover." Well, Jesus has done some recon work here. He has gone ahead of the disciples to start preparing for the Passover feast. And if you think about it, we see a similar story in Mark chapter 11 before Jesus enters Jerusalem. If you remember that story with the donkey, all right? So Jesus sends a couple of disciples on errands, meeting mysterious people and finding things just as Jesus had said. See, Jesus knows what it is about to transpire, and he is preparing the way. He has already arranged where they will celebrate the Passover, and the two disciples will finish making preparations. Now, according to Deuteronomy 16, the Passover was to be observed within the walls of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the number of people who would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover? Now, school just started. We think 101 and 92 is bad because everyone's back in town. And this week, it was really bad. But this is what historians say. They say historians say the population of Jerusalem during Passover would swell to 2.5 million people. I've been to Jerusalem. That is like a lot of people. You know, and then there would be over 255,000 lambs that would be slaughtered for the people's sins in the temple. And so the two disciples, they enter Jerusalem looking for a man who would be carrying a jar of water, and he would show them their room. Well, you might think, what's the big deal about that? Well, in those days, men did not carry jars of water. That would be very noticeable, even in large crowds. Carrying water jars was either the work done by women or by slaves. The other interesting thing about Passover is Jewish residents, if they lived in Jerusalem, were expected to make their spare rooms available in their homes for Passover pilgrims. I found that interesting. Airbnb already was happening in biblical times. Well, you might wonder about the secrecy of this preparation. Don't forget, in the beginning part of Mark, we find the chief priests wanting to get rid of Jesus. But even in John 11, 57, right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees are hatching a plan to kill Jesus. Here's what it says in John: "But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him." See, in last week's passage that Kevin preached, we find Judas went to the chief priests to betray Jesus and wait for an opportunity to hand him over. And the city is crawling with the enemies of Jesus, even his own, waiting to hand him over during one of the most important celebrations in his culture. I often wondered if Jesus, while he was making these preparations, was praying David's psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. I've learned a few things living on the peninsula. We like to prepare and know things in advance, even though we sign up at the last minute. We want to know. We want to prepare. Put it in our schedules. Our busy schedules require preparation. And as we learned in the Sabbath series, we learned that to take a Sabbath requires preparation. You know, preparation falls into our ministries as well. You know, as we get ready to prepare to kick off the fall, many of our ministries have been planning since February for what's going to happen come mid-September. You know, this service has been planned in various ways long before it takes place. We meet every Tuesday to plan our services. Our teaching calendar is often in place a year in advance. Yet much like this passage, Jesus is working behind the scenes to put together things we couldn't even imagine. I love what my friend Scott Grant at PBC says about this passage. He says, all sorts of foes and forces may be aligned against you, but Jesus takes great pains, as he took great pains to prepare for the Passover, to make sure that you partake of him. He implements his specific, elaborate, and unique plans to get you to the table of his love. He badly wants to share himself with you. You know, it makes a difference when people prepare for us, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. When the host greets you, when you come into someone's home and the home is ready and the table is set, they were preparing for your arrival to make things special for you or for me. And Jesus does the same thing. Jesus prepares everything for us to come to the table. So let's continue the story in verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Well, we get table truth number one. There's a betrayer in the midst. You know, last week, Kevin talked about Mark, the gospel writer, telling a story through a sandwich, if you remember. If you didn't hear last week's sermon, it was not a literal sandwich, but a literary sandwich. You like that? A literary sandwich, yeah. And Mark is telling the same story here. We've got the bread, the betrayal of the disciples. Then we have the Last Supper, and then we find out the disciples scatter. Now, if you remember the B part of the sandwich, we could call that the meat and the cheese, is really the opportunity to provide an understanding for the whole story. The B part of the story is Jesus' self-sacrifice, which contrasts with the dramatic duplicity of the disciples. As Jesus will show us, he will lay down his life, not for the worthy, but for the unworthy, even the fearful and unfaithful followers. And Jesus and the disciples arrive, and they recline at the table eating. Now, please note, they did not sit at the table like Da Vinci paints, okay? That is not how it would work back then. Instead, it was customary to recline and eat On your left-hand side, much like what this picture shows, and eat with your right hand. Now, those of us who have acid reflux, this could be difficult, all right? But this was a normal way to eat when celebrating feasts, special meals, formal meals. And this is the second time, and we could say the second time this week, in the last week of Jesus' life, that we see Jesus reclining at the table. In last week's message, we find Jesus at the home of Simon the leper, and a woman interrupts the meal and anoints Jesus with expensive perfume. This was a shocking moment in that story last week. And so as they are sitting here reclining at the table, as they continue to celebrate the Passover, it's here that Jesus tells the first truth around the table, a shocking truth. One of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. Now that is a truth bombshell. Can you imagine for just a moment, following Jesus everywhere he went for the last 3 years? This group is family, and someone in the family is a betrayer. Remember, in this culture, you would forever be considered family when you were invited into a meal. So this is the worst kind of betrayal. And I love the disciples' response. You get there's a sense that there is soul searching. Jesus, is it me? Is it me? And Jesus' truth invokes this sadness or this grief and protest. In fact, the Greek word for grief and sadness is lipe. Yeah, and it's used twice in the book of Mark. Once in 10:22 with the rich young ruler. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And then again in this passage in verse 19, they were saddened one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. You know, there is joy in following Jesus, and there is great grief in failing him. And Peter is just about to learn that. Even Judas right now maintains his innocence, even though he's already conspired with the chief priests. And so they go around the table declaring their innocence. And Jesus is specific in saying it's one of the 12. It's one who dips bread into the bowl with me. This is going to exclude anyone else who was at the Passover celebration. And there would be others there. It would be normal to have others there. And it highlights that those closest to Jesus would betray him. Well, Jesus knows that one of the disciples will betray him. Not only does he knows it because he knows Scripture. Remember, David writes, even my close friends in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me in Psalm 41. But not only does Jesus know this because of Scripture, it's because Jesus knows his future. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. So let's stop for just a moment right here. I don't know about you, but I have always wondered why Jesus just didn't call out Judas at the table. I've often wondered this for a long time. And it's fascinating to me that Jesus calls Judas to come and follow him, knowing exactly what Judas is going to do from the beginning. And as I've studied this passage further and talking with different people, I've realized the significance of Jesus' warning to the betrayer. He says it would be better for him if he had not been born. Whew, that's a tough warning. But this warning, I believe, was an opportunity for all the disciples to probe their hearts. To probe their hearts and give an opportunity for repentance to happen. That's an opportunity for repentance to happen. Well, this warning makes the disciples more self-aware. They're searching their hearts. And in the end, we already know what's going to happen at the end of the story. Many of us do. that all the disciples will actually eventually scatter and leave Jesus. But just as Jesus prepares a table for us, he also tells the hard truth to probe our own hearts, to give us the room to talk with him about what he is doing or not doing in our lives or in our sphere of influence or in our church or in our world. He invites us to come to the table in truth. So let's continue the story in verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to him, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." Well, we get table truth number two. Jesus reveals a new covenant. And so as the disciples are taking in the news of a betrayer amongst them, Jesus tells them another truth around the table. And as Jesus would customarily take the unleavened bread and break it, traditionally, he would have given the traditional Hebrew blessing. "Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." That's the blessing he would have given. And after he would bless it, Jesus would have retold the story of Exodus. But not at this Passover meal. Jesus retells the story, giving it new meaning. The bread would symbolize his body, broken for the disciples and broken for us, so they could have new life, so we could have new life. And then Jesus took the cup and he introduced the new covenant. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." And just with a few words, Jesus announced what the prophets of old preached about. Ezekiel and Jeremiah said a day was coming when God would permanently forgive Israel's sin and establish a new covenant by writing the laws on Israel's heart. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 would prophesy that a servant of the Lord would justify and bear the sin of many. So this new Passover meal, which would have celebrated the Exodus, now celebrates a new Exodus. Liberation not from Egypt, but from Satan, sin, and death. And Jesus will build a new temple made of his people to lead a new Exodus. Ray Stedman would describe the new covenant this way. He would say, "The new agreement that God makes with men and women by faith and not by works, by believing and not by performance." So no more trying to follow the 613 laws of the Torah. Have you ever read Deuteronomy? That is the craziest book. It is. And Leviticus too. That's a snoozer, but it's I can't imagine following all those laws. No need for a sacrifice anymore, because Jesus would be the final sacrificial lamb. His blood poured out for many. And this is a powerful moment. Imagine for just a moment being in that room, knowing the end of the story like we do. Don't forget, the disciples, they're living this in real time with no foreknowledge. The hands and arms of Jesus are handing you the bread. Arms that would be stretched out across the beam of a cross. Hands that would tenderly serve you bread will soon be nailed to a cross. And feet that would be nailed to a cross where blood would flow down from his head to his feet. And little did the disciples know that they would need this moment more than they would ever know. Well, the story goes on in verse 25. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we're going to get two declarations around this table truth. Jesus announces this is going to be his last meal and the last time he will drink from the vine. It shifts the focus of the celebration from the old covenant in Exodus 24 to the fulfillment of the new covenant in the new kingdom of God. Then they sang a hymn. Now, right now on our staff, every Thursday, we're practicing fasting because that's something we're going to be talking about in the fall, giving you a little preview. And on Thursdays, we fast for 12 hours, and we come in here at noon. Instead of eating lunch, we do some prayer and worship together as a staff. And we were talking about this verse, and we were kind of laughing because we never thought of Jesus singing. Have you ever thought about that? And then we were joking around. Well, was he a baritone? Was he a tenor? Was he tone deaf? Could he sing like an angel? But just like we do, they sang a hymn. And needless to say, these songs that they were singing of praise, the disciples did as well. And most likely, they sang one of the Hallel hymns from Psalm 118. Imagine the impact these verses had on Jesus as he sang them. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteousness. The Lord's right hand had done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. Think about these words for just a minute. Jesus takes the disciples to one more place to give another declaration and give vision, but they're singing a song. The Lord's right hand has done many things. I will not die, I will live. The psalm sung for many years that was written about Jesus, we see him singing right here as he walks to the Mount of Olives. And we'll pick up the story in verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself would disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Well, Jesus gives his second declaration to his disciples, although this one isn't around the table. But Mark closes this sandwich in the last part of this story. Remember, in the first part of the sandwich, Jesus tells the disciples that one of them will betray him. In the middle part of the sandwich, we learn that Jesus is self-sacrifice. And now Jesus is going to give them a second declaration that you will all fall away. Well, how is this different from betrayal? You know, the Greek word for falling away is skandalizo. And it carries this passive sense, meaning that external factors that the disciples face will cause them to do what they do. Scandalizo is the failure to do what Jesus commanded them to do in Mark 13, which was to watch. Watch. And next week, we're going to see how Jesus wrestles internally when pressed by the external factors that he will face. But how does Jesus know the disciples will fall away? Well, again, he knows the scripture. He quotes Zechariah, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And throughout this last week of Jesus' life, he continues to tell them what will happen. Yet despite his best efforts, the disciples are not grasping it. And again, Jesus tells them the truth. After he is risen, he will go ahead of them into Galilee. This is a full circle moment. Remember, Jesus calls them in Galilee. And right now they're in Jerusalem. And then they will go from Jerusalem and go back to Galilee, where Jesus will reestablish their call. And having the disciples reestablished in their call is going to help them and give them the confidence they need to teach about the new covenant, as well as fulfill the great commission that Jesus will give to them. You know, calling is very important. Recalling is very important. You know, I've been on sabbatical for 3 months, and I'm about a month back into real life. And many of you followed my adventures on Instagram and Facebook, and, you know, I'm glad you had fun with me. It was fun listening and reading to all your comments. But the reality is, Facebook and Instagram do not show the time spent with Jesus. See, when I go on a sabbatical, it's an opportunity to wrestle with Jesus on my calling. Am I still called to CPC? Am I still called to the role I am in? Is God calling me somewhere else? Just so you know, no, okay. just to clarify that. But it is time for Jesus to reestablish the calling he has on my life. We should all be doing that, evaluating the calling God has on our life. Because he may have something really important for you to do. And he needs you to stop and slow down and evaluate your life. And this moment is going to give the disciples an opportunity to have their call reestablished with Jesus. Often, when Jesus talks about his death, the disciples respond with arrogance rather than humility. And we see it in Peter's response. You know, Peter always gets the bad rap for the guy being the one who puts his foot in the mouth. And he's the one that most of us relate to, including myself. But Peter thinks of himself as the exception, the hero. When others fall, he won't. And Jesus, once again, probing Peter's heart, tells him the truth. Peter, tonight before the rooster crows, twice, you will disown me 3 times. Even Jesus' truth does not penetrate Peter's heart or the rest of the disciples as they clamor with their bravado that they will never disown Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't say another word because he knows they're going to have to experience the painful consequence. This morning, we come around the table knowing the great joy in following Jesus and the great grief in failing him. You know, we all fall in our faith. We may scatter. We may not take opportunities to talk about Jesus or to serve Jesus. We may be stuck in some kind of sin. But this passage, I want to remind you, makes all things new as Jesus' body and blood declare a new covenant. It's a new kingdom. And despite the impending agony of the cross and the fear and cowardice of the disciples, the Last Supper is the expectation of the coming kingdom of God. This morning, I want to leave you with 4 points, but I want to do it while you are gazing at the table and not at me, because the table can speak for itself. And so, as we highlight the table, I'm just going to give you my 4 points while I'm sitting with you, so you can take a moment to think about the table. The table is a reminder. It's a reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We can't forget the suffering and the agony of Jesus. The table is a place to celebrate. Why do we celebrate? It's because we are truly free from sin. Jesus died on the cross for you and me to free us from sin. We don't have to be bound to this world. We don't have to be bound to sin. The table is a place for authenticity. Jesus prepares a table for you, giving fully of himself, his life poured out as a drink offering. It's a safe place for you to give yourself fully to and authentically to him. It's an invitation to intimacy because Jesus desires to be close to you. We don't have to clean ourselves up. He knows everything about us. We come as we are. The table is communal. We come to the table together. People we call brothers and sisters, people we call family. It's a time where we can open our hearts to the people around us who care about us most. It's a time to linger, not to scatter, where we can be encouraged by one another and go out with joy and walk in obedience. As we come to the table, we too are no different than the disciples. We are the sheep that go astray, the sheep that scatter, and our great shepherd, Jesus, goes before us. He leads us, he knows us, he refines us, and he knows our failures aren't final. He uses those failures to shape us and show us his loving kindness is more profound than we can even imagine. Will you join him at the table? He has arranged everything, and you are his honored guest. Before we take our elements, I just want to give you a few minutes to reflect on some of the questions that have been posed from this passage. You know, communion can feel so familiar to us that oftentimes we don't stop and linger at the table that Jesus invites us to. So let's take a moment to linger and let the table speak for itself. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your grace for us, that you would allow your body to be broken and your blood to be poured out on behalf of all the people you created, that you would seek a relationship with us even though we have not been faithful to you. Your sacrifice did more than just forgive. It conquered death and granted us freedom from sin, and it makes us alive in Christ. We can now walk each day in freedom from what used to bind us. Help us to take a seat at your table as often as we can, knowing that you are waiting for us, wanting to spend time with us in the safety of your loving kindness. You are worthy of all our praise. Amen.